This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
I am pissed. Do you know why I'm pissed? Because I am an American. I am an American citizen with an American opinion on what is happening right now. And there are millions of Americans like me that are furious at this genocide. We are furious, and we are furious that the United States is paying for these bombs. We are furious.
If you go to Orthodox Jews,
we are required to let the world know that these Zionists and their state does not speak for the Jewish people.
Muslims were protecting the churches, holding the keys.
Abed Judah, he's entrusted with the key to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It is one of the holiest sites in Christianity, and its key belongs to a Muslim family.
Unfortunately, it comes down to one of the core principles of Islam. Be like Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Assalamu alaikum, greetings of peace. My next guest, Imam Tam. He holds a BA in political science and a BA in Islamic law. He's here to bring us up to speed on what's happening in the world. Are we headed towards, it's scary to say, World War III? As an American, we want to know, is this good? Is this actually good for America? Let's bring out our guest, Imam Tam.
This is the Deen Show.
Dude, I love you very much. I love all the work that you're doing.
When I was ready to talk about it, I would only talk to you.
And I was explaining how much respect I have for the faith of Islam.
Welcome to the Deen Show. The Deen Show.
Assalamu alaikum, Abdullah.
Wa alaikum assalam, Rafkat. How you doing, Imam?
Alhamdulillah, I'm doing good. How about yourself?
See, alhamdulillah, that's like hallelujah, is it? All praise to God?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Now people hear Imam Tam, they're like, hold on, when we hear Imam, it should be like Imam Abu Bakr or Imam Muhammad. How's it come? Imam Tam, that's like an American name.
Yeah.
Just like you got Eddie.
Right, yeah. I mean, you'd have to ask my parents. That's what they named me, right? So it's true, though. I mean, people have the impression that Islam is something foreign, that is something that belongs to Arabs or people from Asia. And they don't realize that Islam is a universal faith, right? That it appeals to lots of people all over the world, and that it's actually directly purposed for that. It's purposed and it's built to be universal for all places and for all times. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see Tom or Bob or every Tom, Dick, and Harry that are Muslims now, mm-hmm. because you know, we have a lot of people accepting Islam from all walks of life.
What does Islam mean? And what does the word Muslim mean?
Yeah, Islam is surrender to God, right? And submission to what God wants you to do. Now that creates an imperative, right? That creates an action point. You have to go and figure out what God wants you to do. And so you have to evaluate, like, does God communicate to us? Does he have so much goodwill and love for us that he bothered to guide us? You know, the answer I would say is yes, right? We believe that God is sort of a compassionate, loving, merciful God, then he would have made an effort or an attempt to guide us. Well, then you have to look through, okay, well, what are all of the claimants to represent God's guidance or Allah's guidance? And then you have to sift through which are true and which aren't true, because some people get it wrong. They say, well, X sort of claimant, this claimant over here, they say that they represent God's guidance, but it's got this problem and that problem. And then they throw out the baby with the bathwater and they say that, well, that means that none of them, they're all the same. And that's not true. You actually have to go through and determine for yourself. There's internal and external ways, right? Is it coherent? Does it sort of make a certain amount of sense? Then there's also external ways. Is it preserved? Can I trace it back to its origins, to the prophet that it supposedly is ascribed to? And if you go through all that, like I did, then you find that the Quran is the only intact and preserved revelation and communication from God. And so what you need to submit and surrender to God and to do what he wants is found in the Quran.
So this is something that, you know, when you hear it makes sense. Okay, Imam Tam, he's doing Islam, and you went and defined it. It's submission to the will of God, and a Muslim is one who submits his will to God. So it's not now they have these terms that they throw with it. You think, okay, Muslim, and they think some Arab in the desert, Islam, some backwards cult, you know, and they They associate it with some terrorist organizations. What's your response to that?
Yeah, I mean, there's political reasons why that narrative has been pushed, right? I mean, there's no, if you go before Islam and Muslims were public enemy number one in the West, then there were others, right? You go back to, the movies where there's Russian terrorists, and then there's movies where there's, you know, this type of terrorist or that type of terrorist. These are narratives that are pushed because there's big money to be made in war, because there's resources, there's territory, there's lots of things that people in power want. And so they need a bad guy. Right. Mm-hmm. And so the bad guy right now is Islam and the Muslims. It's very lucrative. People make careers. People are put on speaking tours. People are given lots of money to supposedly spread their their half-baked non-expertise about Islam and the Muslims and how bad we are.
I like that. Half-baked. Yes. Tell me this. So you have. So it's opposite to what we're hearing. There's a very popular conservative Christian radio host and political commentator by the name of Charlie Kirk. What caught my attention with him was he was on the PBD podcast not too long ago before all of these things erupted. And he was actually talking about, like many Christians, about working together with Muslims because of the whole alphabet movement, the sexualization of children. And they were really respecting how Islam was holding on to these traditional values while many were just buckling. They were compromising. He recently put out a tweet. It's a long one. And I was quite taken back. And I mean, I don't, people who know him say that I want to give him the benefit of doubt because he was trying to work with us. So I'm trying to see if we can make connections with people like, he can connect with people like you and other community leaders, because it seems like he's regurgitating things that have been passed down to him from much of the Islamophobia industry. So I'll focus on a couple of things here. In his tweet, and he tries to lump all these different political groups and everything inside to the definition of what a Muslim is. So I'll read out a couple of things from his tweet. He says, unfortunately, it comes down to one of the core principles of Islam. Be like Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Take slaves, rape young girls, kill people in robberies.
Yeah, well, that's nonsensical, right? So this is somebody who is relying upon old Orientalist, probably, crusade-minded representations or misrepresentations of Islam. And then, he's become an expert, I guess, overnight about what Islam is. Mm-hmm. So that's, I guess, would be my first response, is that this person has a very, very poor understanding of Islam. And it's easy to cherry pick things that you've heard from the Islamophobia industry that supposedly was happening at the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, or by the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself, and then just quickly move to ISIS, this group, that group, which is, I read the tweet, and that's exactly what he did. The underlying assumption is that they're assuming that groups like ISIS accurately represent Islam, and then they are basically sort of looking back in time and trying to make a connection between the two, right? Which is something that is nonsensical. Anybody who has just a basic weekend school education in Islam knows enough to be able to dispel those myths. But, it's difficult to, if we're going to give them the benefit of the doubt, when there's things are unfolding in real time, and this is the miseducation that you've been given, and this is all this person has to draw off of. When in reality, probably a more honest and moral and virtuous disposition would be to say, well, actually, I don't really understand very much about what Islam actually is. I hear a lot of conflicting things, and I would like to be put in touch with people who maybe could educate me, because I've only heard sort of one side of it. Unfortunately, there's sort of a conflict of interest that a lot of people who are public figures experience, where everybody's looking at you to speak on everything. Sometimes you're monetized and you have a monetary incentive to speak on things that are going to get a lot of clicks. And then you get this as a result. So anybody like this, I mean, just because we've had lots of success on the ground level with people who are not super famous, who have similar takes, they have similar assumptions about what Islam is. And then if you're able to have a relationship with them and put them in touch with somebody who actually is worth their salt with Islamic scholarship, can go in these things in detail and explain, and then people have turned around entirely and people have actually accepted Islam. So, that would be the best case scenario. And we hope that Allah guides this person and puts him in touch with somebody who can provide that for him.
Because obviously you really, I mean, took a deep dive. Your story now for somebody, an American, your Christian background, is that right?
Yes. Yeah. I was Christian for most of my upbringing, and then I was an atheist as a teenager.
Okay. Now, if Islam was really promoting what he's saying, in the rest of his tweet, he talks about that is why your doctor, colleague, or neighbor is not a bad person. They're decent people precisely because they are bad Muslims who are not really following Prophet Muhammad. So the takeaway is like, okay, they're okay because they're half-baked Muslims. They're not, or, you know, they're not really fully, following Islam. But if they follow Islam, they follow Muhammad, peace be upon them, it's going to be a problem.
Yeah, well, you can't just cherry pick, right? And that's why, you know, people are just taking little, you know, half truths or quarter truths and then ripping them from context and then, you know, expanding and blowing them up. And if the shoe were on the other foot, look, we could do the same. If you claim to be a Christian, I can go into your Bible, I can find quotes, or I can take things that Christians have done, and I can say, well, this is what Christianity is. And if you're not doing the same thing, then you're not a true Christian.
If a man beats his male or female servant with a rod so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for if he is his property.
You believe, Charlie, this is justice, that a slave be beaten, male or female, so bad he dies a day later, and there is no punishment because that slave is the property of somebody else?
I believe that.
You believe that? You need to get out of this conversation.
Right. Let's go into the Crusades and how Christians treated other Christians when they sacked Constantinople and killed the Orthodox Christians that lived there because they weren't part of the right sect, or when they took over Jerusalem and slaughtered babies and slaughtered women, and they expelled the Jews again, because the Christians remember that when they ever take over a place, they expel the Jews. That's a problem that Christianity and Christian Europeans have had, right? You know, that if you're not expelling the Jews from the United States of America, then you're not being a proper Christian, right? So two can play that game, right? But I don't think that they'd be willing to submit to that sort of logic if it was turned around on them.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's very important. Like, if we're trying to, you're trying to build bridges, you're trying to develop understanding, you're sincere, you don't come off as insulting. You don't come off, like you said, you can go into the Bible and you can quote Genesis, you can go ahead and, you know, talk about, let's say the thing was reversed, and you start coming in and saying, look, all Christians are, if they follow the Bible, they're going to be incest driven. And then you give the story of Lut with his two daughters, incest, right? Yeah, we're not trying to offend no Christians, right? But I mean, you can go really deep, and you could take this far, and then you're throwing stones out of a glass house. Where are you going to get with that? That's my point. Where are you going to get with that? Right? Are you going to get to a common good and fight off a common enemy? And you're not. I mean, what do you? That's the point that I don't understand.
Yeah, no, I completely agree. It's not an exploratory attitude. People think that they already know. I would tell that if anybody wants to understand something, then you need to adopt an exploratory attitude. If you think you already know, then no one has anything to teach you.
And then you can really go like, I give this example often, like if you want to be deceitful, you want to play this game, like in the Bible where it says, where Jesus, if I give my own interpretation, I say, look, you know, Christians, they're people who want to put the sword to your neck. They're not following the Prince of Peace. Would you love Jesus? Obviously, they say, Jesus said, I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Right. So they want to bring the sword to your neck. But then what is the actual interpretation of that? It's a metaphor, right?
Yeah, no, 100%. And that's something I've said, you know, in conversations with non-Muslims. I don't necessarily expect you to like me or to like Islam or to like Muslims, but just be consistent. You know, like be consistent. If we're going to apply the same tactics and the same logic on you, you would reject it out, you know, completely categorically. So let's be real.
Yeah, that's, you don't want to be hypocritical here. Yeah. And then these things, I was looking at the part where, you know, this whole, if you can contextualize many of these things, obviously rape.
If the Prophet didn't allow a woman who was to be slapped, would he allow that woman to be raped? There were a group of companions, seven brothers. They had one slave girl. She used to cook for them. Yeah? The youngest of them brothers got angry one day and he slapped her. Okay? She came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and she said that this person slapped me. So the brothers came. They came to the Prophet and they said, you know, our youngest brother got angry and he slapped her. They didn't mean to do it.
Yes.
They were apologetic. What was the Prophet's ruling?
To not hit.
Free her.
Just immediately.
Immediately free her. Now I'm asking you a question.
Just from that.
Just from the slap.
Because of the slap.
Now, okay. I'm asking you. Now we're establishing criteria here. Now I'm asking you a question. If the Prophet didn't allow a woman who was to be slapped, would he allow that woman to be raped?
No.
100%.
I mean, it's just like, come on. We as Muslims, we have the thing of the second gaze, the second look, right? Yeah. You're not even trying to, you know, you're trying to lower your gaze when you're seeing a woman, let alone you're not even talking about, you know, out of respect. A man is not even shaking hands with the opposite gender unless his mother, aunt, someone in the family, let alone, you know, something that's we call zina, to go ahead and rate. This is like, where do you think they got this? Where did they get this? This is like,
right. Well, I mean, that's the thing. And here's another thing that I think that people need to realize when these sorts of comparisons are made, that a lot of times people project, and we've seen this recently with the IDF and the Israeli Zionist regime, where, you know, people have caught on, right? And they've said that every accusation is a confession, right? We see this a lot where, you know, like what's the society that has a problem with its soldiers raping people? The United States military has a problem with that, and that's well documented. The IDF has a problem with that, and that's well documented, right? So again, as you said, people in glass houses shouldn't throw stones, right? If we're looking at what is going on here, let's look at what your society does and the people that you support do. And we're not agreeing with their analysis, but we can easily make such a caricature, right, of everything that they hold near and dear and everything that they support. But that wouldn't be honest of us, right? So we just ask people to be consistent.
And there is nothing that they can bring to go ahead and substantiate the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be on, doing something like that.
No, of course, being he had to lie. He had to lie when he said that, you know, he basically was referring to the marriage of Aisha, which was completely consensual and culturally, you know, normal. Aisha was engaged to someone before the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then was broken off after Islam came. And then, you know, they were completely in love for their entire lives. And after he passed, alayhi salatu wasalam, you know, she, you know, was so devoted to him, you know, is this what rape looks like? You know, anybody who has any degrees in psychology or expertise in what rape actually is would say, no, this isn't at all. Right. Mm-hmm. So now here's a problem with modernists and liberals is that they don't really necessarily have any fixed values or virtues, right? They don't have any sort of strict thing to go off of. So they're just very, very ready. They're almost allergic to people in the past or people who live in more traditional ways, ready to see them as backwards and barbaric and things like that, not realizing that many of the values that they have are probably worse, right, than whatever they're trying to sort of cast on us. Right. Mm-hmm. Why should for many people that are Christians in America, you let your daughters and your sons have boyfriends and girlfriends and sleep around outside of marriage and have children out of marriage and out of wedlock. And this is somehow good. This is somehow virtuous. This is somehow better. Right. There's tons of things that are culturally acceptable in contemporary U.S. culture that are abominations and they're absolutely horrible. So let's compare apples to apples, right? A lot of times there's sort of this, it's sort of like a condemnation, right? And we've had a lot of conversations in the Muslim community since the escalation in Palestine, about the, how it's a deflection tactic to get us to condemn, right? And this is another, mm-hmm. this is another deflection tactic to get us to condemn. You Muslims do this, you Muslims do that. First of all, you're wrong. Second of all, you start condemning. I can come up with a whole list of things that you need to condemn about what your society supports or what your religion supports or what you even you support.
It seems like they get you now on the defensive and you're trying to, you know, go ahead and answer all these things. And it, like you said, if you're sincere, no problem. Someone like that can go ahead and you're an imam in what city?
Utica, New York.
Utica. Is he welcome or someone like him at any time? If we make the connection, anytime. He can come in, sit with you. You make time. Yeah. I know you're very busy. You'll make time for someone like Charlie to sit and talk, answer all his questions. Charlie's sure. questions.
100%. 100%. Put the cameras away. Like, just let's sit down one-on-one. And that goes to anybody. I went on conservative talk radio here locally. Yeah. And I, you know, sparred with the guys there. And at the end of the conversation, I said the same thing. If you want to come and you have questions and you're exploratory and you actually want to understand, you come and visit and you give me a call or you talk to me and we'll actually have a conversation. But a lot of this stuff is just grandstanding.
You hear that, Charlie? Look, he's inviting you to his mosque. I'm sure many other imams would. You can invite him on your program and let's have a talk. Let's have a dialogue. One last thing here is interesting. What do you think he meant by kill people in robberies? Like,
I don't know. I think he was really grasping. I think he was, you know, again, these are just Orientalist tropes about how Islam is sort of like a violent religion, like warlords and, you know, sort of expanded by the sword, all of which has been debunked. You know, the work of Richard Bullitt is really important to showing how the spread of Islam was actually something that took a lot longer than people thought. even though the political boundaries expanded very rapidly, that they left intact local government structures and local religious culture and these sorts of things. So this is just, it's just Orientalist tropes thinking that, you know, the early Muslims were just this band of, you know, of bandits just robbing people at sword point or something like that. Now, again, if we want to put the shoe on the other foot, who does that? Who threatens to take away aid money if you don't support the U.S. and their, you know, cover for genocide in Palestine? You know, let's talk about highway robbery. Like, I'm sure if we were to put the shoe on the other foot, people would get uncomfortable real quick. But, you know, many people aren't willing to be honest like that.
Let's get into now what is going on, all these sad events that are unfolding. I mean, you have, what's the current count now? How many innocent civilians have been?
Over 8,000. I mean, it's absolutely, absolutely tragic and completely unnecessary, and has exposed sort of the, I think, the unsustainability of the occupier state that is Israel and the entire situation. It's been exposed on live TV multiple times what their genocidal intentions are. What the regime is calling for is nothing less than wiping out a people. And so people, unfortunately, Muslims understood right away that this was what they were going for. Non-Muslims took a little bit longer, but even they're starting to see and understand that this is something that has nothing to do with Hamas. It has nothing to do with terrorism. It has nothing to do with defense. It has nothing to do with proportionality. It's absolutely just the naked land grab and dispossession and extermination of a people. It's something that has been planned, something that has been intended for decades. It's been going on for decades, though less acutely. Now that it has become very acute, people are starting to wake up and see what's really going on.
Mm-hmm. I want to get your reaction to this Christian, actually, who's calling out other Christians, and we need more people like this to speak up.
Here in the United States, the Christian Zionist movement, John Hagee, go down the list of them. Perry Stone, Lance Wallnau, Stephen Strang at Charisma. You go down the whole list of Zionist puppets are clapping and cheering for this atrocity. They're delighted.
I mean, this is just so incredibly disingenuous on their part.
Why aren't they crying for peace?
Peacemakers.
Why aren't they calling for peace? Why aren't they negotiating? Why aren't they putting pressure on Israel? You have to stop treating the Palestinians like they're animals. You say you're the children of God, but you treat the Palestinians like they're rats. Why aren't these Christian leaders telling the Jewish Zionists, this is ungodly. You say you're the chosen people of God. You can't behave like this.
Yeah, that's great. We need more people like that. I mean, unfortunately.
Powerful, huh?
Very powerful.
Why aren't they calling for peace, he's saying. Charlie, yeah. Why aren't you calling for peace?
Well, Christians have a reckoning in the United States. They have to reckon with the fact that a lot of them have sold their religion for politics a long time ago. So when it comes to, you know, selling out to the Israeli lobby or selling out to the neocon platform or selling out to whatever it is, you know, there's a large way in which Christians, especially very influential Christians in the United States, have to reckon with this nationalism. What's truly your religion, right? Are you truly dedicated to the United States and its foreign policy interests and its sort of support for genocide abroad? Or are you dedicated to God? Which one is going to work? Which one has priority for you? Is it one nation under God, or is it one God under a nation? You have to decide. A lot of Christians, unfortunately, haven't gone through this reckoning, but late's better than never. And I think hopefully people are starting to recognize that this is something they have to seriously think about.
Is this good? You're an American. I'm an American born here. This, what's happening now in Israel, this attack on the innocent civilians, you have an ally here that you're supporting in this genocide. You're spending almost $4 billion a year.
Yeah,
is this good for America?
No, I mean, obviously, I mean, this is a tragedy. Like the rest of the world is laughing. Actually, not laughing. The rest of the world is very angry at the United States. We've lost all credibility as a moral force, as a force of you know, anybody who could do any good. You know, I've been very critical of U.S. foreign policy for, you know, most of my life. So for many people across the world, this is not a surprise. But I think for many who held out hope that the United States had been sort of this moral force. The mask is off, and unfortunately, they've seen sort of this darker side. Trust is gone. You know, like any relationship, once trust is gone, it takes a very, very long time to rebuild. So we're the bad guy. Like, to be frank, the United States right now, the United States government and its military are the bad guys. And it's pretty clear to see. So that's not good. In another way, though, I mean, there's always opportunity and there's always a silver lining. It's never too late to turn back. People are starting to wake up, even if the media and the politicians haven't come around yet. Many of the people in the United States of America, especially on social media, they've seen through the lies of the Zionist sort of propaganda machine. They've understood, they've switched sides. They've noticed that this doesn't make any sense. And they're very conscientious people. We saw Jewish Voice for Peace taking over Grand Central Station in New York City. We've seen other people do actions, I think, in Boston at an Israeli sort of weapons company or something like that. So there are people of conscience, and there are always people of conscience that want to do the right thing. And we invite people to have that reckoning and be on the right side of history and to do whatever you can to speak up and to redeem. Right? Redeem your country. Save your country. If your country, a lot of people, they want to make this seem like it's treachery or a lack of loyalty. It's not a lack of loyalty when you want to fix something that's bad. If you see your nation or your government or something doing something that's absolutely horribly wrong, then it's actually your loyalty to it to try to step in and fix it. And, you know, Muslims adopt that position, and also non-Muslims in the United States are adopting that position as well.
I am pissed. Do you know why I'm pissed? Because I am an American. I am an American citizen with an American opinion on what is happening right now. And there are millions of Americans like me that are furious at this genocide. We are furious. And we are furious that the United States is paying for these bombs. We are furious. And you know what? You know what? I'm not on American news. I'm not on CNN, I'm not on Fox News, I'm not on MSNBC, I'm nowhere on American news, even though I'm an American with an American opinion. And I'm pissed. I'm pissed. You are doing us a disservice. You are doing the citizens of America a disservice and the citizens of the world a disservice because you are not reporting the truth, America. You are not reporting the truth. You are reporting only one side, one set of opinions. And you are telling the world, this is what America thinks. No, it's not. No, it's not. There are millions of us who condemn this genocide. Put me on TV. Put me on CNN. Put me on Fox News. Let me tell the world that there is a different kind of American that does not believe in this genocide. I'm done with your lies. If you're an American and you're pissed and you're done with the lies of media, demand that they put our opinions on TV. Tag CNN, tag MSNBC, share. There are thousands of creators like me who are on TV all over the Arab world, thousands of us, and nowhere to be seen in America.
Very, very important. And the voices that are on the radios, like we were talking about Charlie Kirk, it's very important, you know, because you see much of these conservative radio talk shows, maybe they don't see what kind of influence they have in a negative way. You had recently, you had this six-year-old boy right in my backyard in Chicago, we're there at the janaza, the six-year-old boy, when they asked his wife, the person who killed him, stabbed him 26 times. And he said he was listening to conservative talk radio. So you can imagine what was going in his head. And he had actually years, he had built the young boy a treehouse. And so he snapped listening to this. Was he listening to Charlie Kirk? Was he listening to some of the other people? They got to think before they speak. How important are these words that are coming out? Most of these are half-truths, lies, misinformation. They're going to be accountable if they believe in God.
Yeah, no, very true. Like I said, I mean, people, they owe it to themselves to be exploratory, right? If that means that you have to resist your hot take or resist sort of your grandstanding for a little bit, then so be it. But the consequences are very, very grave. And so everybody should sort of be very, very careful before just getting up on a public platform and making these bold declarations, this saber rattling, this sort of tough talk, macho man stuff, that you're going to get people killed. You're going to get people killed. And, you know, God's watching.
What do you tell people who really have an elementary or no kind of knowledge of the background? And then they hear, you know, just the typical story. Okay, you have a right to defend yourself, human shields. You know, they hear many of these talking points. And it's from like, it's the media has just got their script and, you know, they're giving half the side of the story. And the average person is confused. And you think, oh, this is confusing. It's gray area. It's like, you know, and they're reacting according to what they're seeing. Like, how can they get more informed on this? Because it's pretty straightforward. If you just ask yourself, you know, America, the home of the free, the home of the brave, you know, liberty, freedom. And, you know, if you get somebody walking in your backyard, somebody for an inch of property, you're ready to take his head off. Imagine if this was happening to you. Put yourself in their shoes. If you talk about freedom. What would you say to them? How could they get more informed?
Yeah, I think one of the best thing about the American people is that we distrust authority. sometimes we go a little too far with that, but in general, you know, compared to other places around the world, we tend to distrust authority. So I would just encourage everybody to be consistent. Like I said, you know, it's like you didn't believe the news 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. Now you believe everything they say. You didn't trust the president, you know, 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. Now you believe everything he says. What's wrong here? Right? You're not being consistent. They've scared you. They've spooked you into basically drinking up their lies, right? They say that Hamas is going to come for you next. And this is an old trick that they use all the time. They beat the drums of war. They try to make you seem threatened. Once you seem threatened and you're afraid of some sort of takeover here or abroad or something like that, then you're going to be much more gullible. Right. And American people don't like being gullible. They don't like being fooled. They don't like being tricked. Well, wake up. You're being fooled and you're being tricked. The same people that you distrusted a month ago, you're now believing everything they said. And they've been caught lying and they've had to apologize for lying. So why would you continue to believe these people? You have the story of the boy who cried wolf. At a certain point, you have to stop believing in the boy who cries wolf. You have to start thinking for yourself. You have to start investigating and you have to start paying attention.
Theodore Herzl. You know the name, right?
Yeah.
Theodore Herzl. Is it true he was an atheist?
I don't know. I'm not sure, to be honest.
This is from my research. It comes off that he was an atheist. He's the person pretty much the prophet of this movement. Is it rightfully so? He's the person who started this movement, the Zionist movement?
Definitely one of the architects of Zionism.
One of the architects. Okay. I want to show this next clip. And is going to go into my next question.
You must remember what Amalek has done to you, says our Holy Bible. And we do remember, and we are fighting our brave troops and combatants who are now in Gaza or around Gaza and in all other regions in Israel are joining this chain of Jewish heroes, a chain that has started 3,000 years ago.
Okay, so you see a lot of people who are in this movement, they're pretty much secular. They really don't have a connection with even with the Bible. And then now you see this person, and many are atheists, but he, in this case, this prime minister, he's now quoting the Bible and he's using this Amalek, and many people are just over their heads. You're quite familiar with comparative religion and whatnot. Can you bring us up to speed? What's he sending here with the Amalek? And then you have Samuel 1, I believe verse 15, talking about going into every town and annihilating everyone, right? You even have some rabbis on that side who are saying, show no mercy. It's unbelievable.
There is no permission from the Torah to have any mercy whatsoever during war. Not on children, not on women, not on anybody.
What should we take away from this?
Well, I think that we see a classic case of secular movements and secular governments using and manipulating religion, conscripting it for its own ends, right? Because if you go to Orthodox Jews...
We are required to let the world know that these Zionists and their state does not speak for the Jewish people, and they are not in any way have the right to use Judaism to oppress, to steal the land from the Palestinian people. These people who are good to us, and we babysat each other's children, we live together, they have no right to steal from them. The Torah doesn't permit you to steal.
Ultra-conservative Jews, they're extremely against Netanyahu. They're extremely against the Israeli regime, the Zionist regime, to be more specific. And they have deep criticisms of them. So, but when you're dealing with a certain population, and this can happen to Muslims, it can happen to Christians too, right? All of a sudden, the prime minister, the president becomes a scholar of exegesis, right? Where he marshals his quotes from wherever he needs to marshal them, and it's going to justify his geopolitical ends or his genocidal rage in this particular case, right? But if he were to actually submit himself to an international body of scholarly Judaism, you know, they could actually hold him to account for his interpretation or his misinterpretation, as many Orthodox Jews do, right? So this is something that is making a mockery of religion. It's the conscription of religious language in order to justify bloodshed. It's actually the same exact thing that Kirk is engaged in, or that he accuses like ISIS of engaging in, which is just the cherry picking of certain texts to justify whatever you want. You know, anybody can go into a text and cherry pick to justify what they want to do. That doesn't necessarily mean it's representative of the religion or that that's a sound interpretation of that text.
Do you know much about this group, the Amalekites?
No, I think you're more of an expert in those sorts of things than me.
Yeah, so this is at that time where this is a group of people that they went to annihilate. And we know in the Quran, God Almighty Allah is saying that woe to those who write the book with their hands. And we know the previous scriptures were changed, altered. Would you say with your experience that this can be some of those verses that they're trying to justify the killing of innocent human beings? In Islam, it's clear. Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, in the Quran, in the authentic Hadith, Sunnah, killing non-combatants, this is something that's totally against Islam. But here you have a justification that they're giving. Now it's coming out. Now it's like, this wasn't talked about before. You didn't hear this. It's always Muslims making it clear. You cannot kill non-combatants. It's unjustifiable. But now they're actually getting the green light from everybody, from Christians, everybody, go, go, go. Prince of Peace just went out the window. Now it's like war, war, war. And would you say, with your experience, that this is one of those verses that has been altered and changed to justify the killing of innocent men, women, and children?
Yeah, quite likely so. I mean, we see all the time, let's put it this way, that in the modern era where faith and religion sort of is understood as just a list of things that you believe in, right? People have lost their appreciation for how significant and damaging it is to base your life off of false revelation and false guidance. Right? Because false revelation and false guidance is going to err. It's going to be mistaken in one direction or another. Either it's going to be too permissive or it's going to be too restrictive. It's going to be too soft or it's going to be too hard. Right? So when people insert themselves and they write the scriptures themselves and they contaminate the guidance of God with their own words and their own thoughts and their own ideas, it's going to have serious consequences down the line. We could make a same sort of similar analogy with Christianity. And, you know, you go back to the doctrine of discovery, which, you know, was issued in the late 1400s by the Pope, that said basically that any Christian, if you come across land belonging to, quote, a Saracen or a pagan, that meant Muslims or Native Americans, then it's yours to take, right? And this is not something buried in the ancient past. This is something that was referenced as recently as 2008 by Ruth Bader Ginsburg in a Supreme Court case against the Oneida Indians in our neck of the woods up here in central New York, right? So these things actually have significant consequences. You have somebody who forges something or inserts something into revelation thousands of years ago, and now thousands of years later, people are going to use it to justify bloodshed or whatever they want to accomplish. So having authentic revelation is extremely significant, much more than people realize.
There's a great documentary called The Nakba of Tantura. Have you heard of this? Have you seen that documentary?
I have not seen the documentary, but I've heard of it, yeah.
I'm trying to find this documentary to watch. I watched some clips from it, and I was looking into this, and I think it's a very important documentary for people to watch. It actually revolves around an Israeli who went and did interviews with much of the soldiers at that time in 1948, and then they went after him, and they threatened him. And they pretty much made him come and retract this and say he was lying after he did an extensive amount of investigation and approve what you're talking about, land grab, rape, killing, murder, babies in ovens. You know, the stuff that they're repeating now, it's like you're talking about that projection. Literally, the man is testifying that he saw with his own eyes that the Israeli, the soldier told this mother to throw, or the father, mother, throw the baby in the oven. He's testifying to this. And then he took the baby, threw it in the oven, and then threw her in the oven. And this is a testimony that's in this documentary. And it's not a Muslim who's making this documentary. This is Jews who are making this documentary. So it's very powerful to show like that these were at that time, if you can talk to our audience just a little bit from what you know, what was happening, because they make it seem like this is just now at that time, a defenseless people defending themselves. You had all these Arab countries come in, attack, and that's the impression that the American public get. They were just defending themselves.
Right. No, you have to realize at this point that every Zionist accusation is a confession. And when it came to, I think you can draw a distinct line from how, you know, when Jews first started migrating to Palestine, they were welcomed with open arms. And in fact, no place perhaps on earth, except maybe Muslim Spain, has a better track record of peaceful coexistence of Christians and Jews and Muslims. But in 1948, you know, whatever justification that they used for it, was an immense ethnic cleansing, an immense genocide, an immense bloodletting, an immense dispossession of people from their lands, kicking them out, stealing their stuff. It's just absolute brutality. And so this is something that they celebrate as the founding of the nation, you know, which is, that's what makes it actually a sensitive topic in the United States, because, you know, one could argue that there are similar sort of events that were part of the founding of the United States as well. And so it's actually historically very similar. So if you go to a university in the United States and you see these so-called land declarations where people sort of give lip service to the fact that they believe that they're on stolen land. And this mostly applies to people on the left who care about this sort of stuff. You know, there's a land grab going on right now, right? And it's been going on, you know, in your lifetime and in your parents' lifetimes. And you actually have the opportunity to stop it, right? The question is, some people, you know, again, this mostly applies to people on the left. They almost wish that they had lived at a time where some of these things were going on so that they could have supposedly stop it. Well, guess what? You're living at a time where this is actually going on. So are you going to step up and stop it?
Can you make a contrast? I mean, just something similar so the American public can understand where you have right now, they're freaking out. You have people sleeping in police stations. I don't know if you've seen, I've seen it with my own eyes. You have the open borders and they're going crazy with this. And imagine now the migrants come and they're, you take few and you want to be someone who's compassionate. You bring them in your house, you feed them, you take care of them. And next thing you know, after a few years, they put you in the basement.
Yeah, it's the ultimate ingratitude. And this is something lots of people have talked about. I mean, you just gave the example. I mean, nobody would accept this type of treatment. And if anybody were in this situation, then they don't know what they would do, to be honest. They don't know to what extent their desperation would reach, that would they be able to control themselves, or would they go absolutely berserk with their sense of injustice and indignity? Because to welcome in a people with open arms and to, you know, be willing to be a refuge for them, and then to actually have them turn on you in the most brutal and bloody way possible, to the point where it's not just about grabbing the land, it's just not settling for anything short of complete extermination and removal. Right. This is something that is incredibly damning. And it's something that nobody would tolerate.
Tell us, having a political science degree, you are someone who can give us your perspective of what does it look like? Is this something that now can lead to a World War III? Is this something that what are your thoughts?
Well, I'm more of a political theorist than an analyst, so I'm not going to make any bold predictions. But, you know, anything is possible, right? You see what's happening now. Things are moving very quickly. We have the declaration from the Houthis yesterday that they're, you know, officially declaring war. We have Erdogan who said that, you know, if other regional actors are willing to cooperate, that maybe he's willing to do something. It's kind of like this moment where everybody's staring at each other and who's going to flinch first. So we don't know what's going to happen. I mean, anything is possible. I think that just focusing on us here in the US or in the West, like what we're capable of doing, you know, public opinion does matter. It still does matter. And expressing your public opinion, you know, exposing the lies of the Zionist propaganda on social media, holding people accountable in the media, representatives, people you know, trying to swing in to support and save people who have been fired from their jobs for being pro-Palestine or trying to be doxxed at a university or things like that, you know, attempting to basically make as much noise as possible. We've seen a big shift, to be frank, in the rhetoric that's been coming out of U.S. politicians and U.S. media sources. It's still very messed up, but we have seen a shift. So if we continue to keep pressing, we have hope that we will be able to actually achieve some sort of change. I know we have a nationwide demonstration that's happening in Washington, D.C. this weekend coming up on Saturday. And the one demand is simple, ceasefire now, right? Now, that's not to say that this is going to solve everything. You know, the problem is the occupation. But definitely when it comes to what has to happen immediately, you know, the Zionist regime has to stop attacking people in Gaza and people in Palestine in general. And then also we need to stop sending, you know, our tax dollars, our money for their, you know, this complete blank check for their slaughter. Right. And until we're able to stop it somehow, we fear that we are going to be accountable in front of God for being complicit in these sorts of things. So we just have to keep pressing on, keep fighting the fight, and hopefully at least start to see it would be a major victory if we were able to achieve a ceasefire in the short term. And then from there, sort of assess our options and see how far we can press this thing.
Yeah, they try to, when you look at some of the mainstream media channels, especially I'm like surprised, Fox News, they try to paint a picture as people who are protesting, practicing their constitutional right for freedom of speech. And at the same time, they were criticizing that they were being canceled when they were speaking against wokeism and all the other stuff. But now they want to cancel this freedom of speech for people of who are trying to save the innocent children. They're trying to connect them to a political party, Hamas, most people, Muslims don't even know these political groups. They're just concerned about the innocent. You got Christians also, innocent, you know, Christians, Muslims who are being oppressed, who are being carpet bombed. It's like mowing the lawn, like, are you out of your mind? Like, you know, so that's, can you comment on that? What are these protests? Have you seen this? Did they try to paint this picture?
Oh, definitely. No, that's their last stand because, you know, it's reached a level of hysteria where, and the Zionist regime is very shrewd about this from the beginning. They've tried to say that, you know, Hamas equals ISIS and, you know, people who support Hamas or even any way sympathetic to the like Hamas is Gaza, right? And then anyone who's supportive of Gaza is supportive of Hamas, is supportive of ISIS. That's the narrative that they've tried to spin from day one. So this is sort of the last stand of some people in the West trying to win the information war or win the battle of narratives, trying to say, you know, we had even in the UK, the demonstrations that have been going on, some of the MPs and some of the people in government saying that this is a march of hate. Some people on the US side saying that this is the same as, and these are Democrats saying this, saying that this is the same as the white supremacists marching in Virginia, these sorts of things. This is their last stand. I don't think that they have a game plan past this. So if we're able to call it out, if we're able to push back and contradict it and win the information war and prove to people that this is ridiculous, it's McCarthyism, it's a witch hunt, it's completely not based in fact whatsoever, we have a chance of prevailing, but we have to really, really fight this narrative.
History shows when Muslims were the victors, when they came into Jerusalem, when they were ruling, how Muslims treated and gave rights to the Jews, to Christians. You even had Christians who were showing how Muslims were protecting the churches, holding the keys.
Abed Judah, he's entrusted with the key to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It is one of the holiest sites in Christianity. And its key belongs to a Muslim family, a neutral guardian for a site sacred to so many Christian denominations. The contracts for the Guardian of the Key date back hundreds of years.
This is the key to one of the holiest yes. places in Christianity. Yes. And every morning, this key opens the
this
door.
This key opened the door.
For 500 years.
For more than 850 years.
وَأَوْفُوا بِالْعَهْدِ إِنَّ الْعَهْدَ كَانَ مَسْئُولًا
لِيَكُنْ يَوْمُكَ لِلشَّعْبِ وِدَادًا لِيَكُنْ حُبُّكَ لِلْأَرْضِ بِدَادًا
to these churches for hundreds of years. So historically, Muslims have set the precedence how to treat other people of other faiths. So how do you answer this question when it comes up that the Jews now are fighting for survival, the chance, river to the sea? They just want to, we have to do this to protect our existence.
Yeah, this is Zionist propaganda. The biggest threat to the Jewish people is the Zionist regime. It's not Muslims. If you were to get rid of the Zionist regime, then the Muslims and Jews could get along, right? But that's not what they want, because they want genocide and they want extermination and they want their land, right? So, I mean, if you go, yeah, exactly as you said in the history, Umar ibn al-Khattab, he, you know, was the first to conquer Palestine and conquer Jerusalem. One of the first things he did was protect the church. He refused to pray Salah in a church because he was afraid that later generations of Muslims would come and take it over and make it into a masjid. He didn't want that. That's how careful he was to protect the Christians that were under his responsibility. One of the first things he did was allow the Jews to come back. Again, like I've said, that the expulsion and hatred of the Jews is a European Christian problem, right? Every time the Christians took over the Holy Lands, they kicked out the Jews, right? The only times that the Jews have been able to sustain themselves or to have an amicable sort of peaceful existence since the time of Jesus, alayhi salam, was when the Muslims were in control, right? Omar lets the Jews back into Jerusalem. They had been banned by the Christians before him. Then when the Christians came over and took over Jerusalem in the Crusades, they kicked out the Jews again. And then once Salah ad-Din came and liberated Jerusalem, he let the Jews back in, right? So nobody has any leg to stand on when it comes to educating Muslims on how to treat other people who are different from us. We are the exemplars. We are the ahead of the curve. We are the ones that you should take lessons from, right? So this is all just a false narrative to get people to be afraid. When we say from the river to the sea, we mean the Zionist regime has to go. We mean the occupation has to go. They're afraid because they're projecting. Their accusations are confessions. They are afraid because if they remove the Israeli government, they assume that the Palestinian people are going to do the same to them that they have done to the Palestinians. And it couldn't be further from the truth. If they were to remove the Zionist regime and the government and even the state of Israel, if the state of Israel were to be dissolved tomorrow, the Palestinians would be the most hospitable people to the Jews and the other people, the Israelis who are there. But they're afraid because they have a guilty conscience, because they know what they've done.
So it's very straightforward. Muslim Palestinians, they want to live together in peace. Just don't oppress us and take our land. I mean, that's not too much to ask for, is it?
Pretty straightforward.
Yeah, like many IDF soldiers, they've confessed, breaking the silence. People can go ahead and look at some of these confessions. Have you seen these where they, testimony, they're coming out. They said, this is our job to have our presence on the back of their necks. Can you imagine that?
Yeah.
They're great. He's doing graveyard shift, and it's to go in just a home, random homes, and to go in there and just make their presence felt, you know, terrorize families.
And without any notice, without any invitation, came into the apartment and have been there ever since.
We cannot speak with you. There is a soldiers.
There's soldiers?
Yes.
What are they doing here?
We are prison here.
What's happening?
They are keeping here, and the soldiers are upstairs. We cannot move. We cannot speak with you.
You can't leave the house?
No.
They told you that?
Yes. I can't breathe.
How long are they going to stay?
I don't know.
Are they paying you any money?
You are kidding.
I'm kidding.
Abdel Nasif, the bank manager, said he had to get to his bank to open the safe, but that soldiers won't let him go. He told us when the soldiers come, they wake everybody up and herd them into a kitchen for hours while soldiers sleep in their bedrooms. They can't leave or use the phone or let us in. He sent us downstairs to see if his brother would open the door so we could ask the soldiers why they keep taking over this house.
You want to come?
Yes. Just open the door and then...
The soldiers close the door.
from the keys. They take the keys.
So we left, and that night, so did the soldiers. But when we returned 2 days later, the soldiers were back for more surveillance. This time, they kept the women under house arrest, but let the men go to work and the children go to school. When the children returned, we caught a glimpse of two armed soldiers at the top of the stairs. Then more children came home, but the soldiers wouldn't open the door again.
They say if you don't go back behind the wall, the children will not enter the house.
But this is where the children live.
Yeah, but you need to go away from the door so I can let the children come in, okay?
Who are you?
He's a commander here.
He's a commander here?
Yeah.
Can we talk to you?
No.
Well, we're talking to you now. Why don't you tell us what you're doing here? Have you lost your voice? Well, they've closed the door now. They've closed the window. So I guess if the children are going to get home, we have to leave.
How would you feel?
Absolutely. And we saw similar things with the war in Iraq, right? Some of the U.S. soldiers that were there, there's consequences. There's symptoms that people have mental breakdowns. People have, you know, psychological trauma from being forced into a situation where you're the oppressor, and you will always find dissenters, right? And that's what people should also pay attention to. Where are the dissenters coming from? The dissenters are coming from the IDF, people who have conscience, people who want to do the right thing, where you see that they know what they've done and they know what everything is. You have so many people coming out and speaking out against the IDF and speaking out against the Zionist regime because they want to do the right thing. Right. Mm-hmm. Any neutral party would evaluate this and say, OK, the vast majority of the noise that is expressing sort of doubt and dissent and regret are people from the IDF soldiers and ex-people who used to be part of the Zionist regime. And so what does that tell you? You know, that tells you really everything that you need to know.
And this is very straightforward. This is not a Muslim Jewish thing. This is clear that this is not a, like they try to make people believe.
No, of course not. No, but how could it be when there are Jews that are against Israel? There are Jews that are anti-Zionists. There are Jews that support the Palestinian cause, right? Are all of them just brainwashed, self-hating Jews? Like, that makes no sense at all, right? No, this is another propaganda trick that they have to sort of rely upon in order to justify their slaughter.
We hear this often, that this is the only true democracy in the area there. So this is just like unbelievable. So you have two sets of laws for two people, and even Israelis and Jewish people will come out and talk about this. But for the average person, again, just kind of paint that picture. You got they talk about no-go zones. You've heard recently a politician in Florida making the statement, the governor there. I was very shocked and surprised. These are no-go zones in UK and America, you know, France or something. No such thing. These are lies. But these are actual no-go zones. Is that correct? Like, in these areas, you have IDF soldiers talking about that this is a road. You can't go down there if you're non-Jew.
I've been there. It's an apartheid system. I was allowed to use one road, but other people weren't. I was allowed to have water while other people weren't. Not right.
Yeah,
and
of course.
And then you have a right of return for someone who's in New York.
Yep.
I just, it blows my mind just talking about this. So you're coming from, you never visited a place, but somebody who's been there, his ancestors have been there, they lived there, they were forced out in the Nakba.
Yeah.
That they're not allowed to talk about.
Yeah.
It's illegal to talk about it, but now they want to come back. They can't come back, but the person from New York, New Jersey, or Chicago, wherever the case, they can come.
Yeah. No, I mean, nobody hates democracy more than the Zionist regime. Like, that's just, I think that's obvious. They're terrified of democracy, because if they were to give equal status to the Palestinians, like, this is why they would never support a one-state solution. And I'm not saying that the one-state solution is a good idea, but why you never hear anything about the one-state solution is because if you have to give all the Palestinians an equal vote to everybody else who's there, then the Zionist sort of government would dissolve. It would be nonsensical. The constitution would have to be changed. You know, everything would have to change, because the state of Israel, as it is constructed, it is a terrorist, Zionist, ethno-supremacist, racist state. That's in the law. That's just in the constitution. It's in the laws of the land. right? So they're terrified of democracy because they're terrified of democracy until, obviously, one of their tactics is to play these population games, try to expel as many Palestinians as possible, so that one day, hopefully, they think they'll have a majority and then they can embrace democracy. But right now, democracy is the last thing on their minds because they're afraid of what would happen if Palestinians actually had voting power.
Mm-hmm. I want to thank you, Imam Tom. Thank you very much. And people, one last thing. We, as Muslims, we believe in all the prophets, many that are mentioned in the Bible. We believe in Jesus. We love Jesus. And it's unfortunate. It's a really strange relationship between these Zionists and the Christians there. You know, they're being spit on. You know, they're pretty much just being humiliated there. And Muslims with open arms, I mean, are welcoming, you know, Christians. They have rights, you know, according to the Sharia. Is this correct? You know, yeah. That are guarded. You can't take them away. They're not talking about beheading Christians if they were in charge. I mean, this is another myth. So are these people actually following the true teachings of Moses?
No, of course not. No, and Christians are especially sort of blameworthy here because, you know, we've got a group of people who believes in Jesus and loves Jesus and reveres Jesus, right? Even if we have disagreements about who he is. And then you've got, you know, other people who they think that Jesus was a false prophet and they, you know, think that he should have been put to death, right? So who, I mean, just from a logical perspective, who would be a more natural ally, you would think? Which is why I said what I said before, is that Christians, most Christians in America, they're not seriously Christians. They're nationalists. Their Christianity has been secularized and domesticated by the nation state, and they're, you know, nationalists first. And mm-hmm. Christianity is just sort of something that's just cultural, and it's used for, you know, justification. But we challenge people. We challenge people. If you really believe in God, if you really believe in the Bible, you know, then you should take these things seriously, and you should never put your own government above criticism. Right? You should hold your government to standards of the faith that you believe in. And if you do that, we believe that you will come around and you will see that the truth right here in this situation is with the Palestinians and the Palestinian cause.
Imam Tom, thank you so much for spending some time with us, shedding some clarity and light on the situation. Hopefully for people who are sincere, they genuinely want to know the truth. This has shed a lot of light on it. And they can come if Charlie Kirk or any of these other conservative talk shows or whatnot, they want to have an imam. Imam Tom, born, bred in America, American raised. They want to find out why he accepted Islam. Submission to the creator, not the creation. They want to know more about the situation. They can come and visit you, invite you on.
Yeah, definitely.
You see how easy that was, guys? Kurt, yeah. Go and visit him and all the other people before you go ahead and make a statement or you spread any more of the hate. Go ahead and connect with the Muslims. Thank you very much.
Thanks so much for having me on.
Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Brothers and sisters, we've all had loved ones that passed away. A mother, a father, a brother, a sister, a close family member. But one of the mercies of our deen is that with the right intention, we can go ahead and continue to do good deeds on our loved ones' behalf. And what greater of a continuous good deed, sadaqah jariyah, then investing on their behalf in the Deed Center, a Masjid and Mega Dawah Center that will benefit generations to come, inshallah. So click the link below, donate right now. May God Almighty Allah reward all of you.
I cannot leave without giving you a gift. If you're not yet Muslim and you're tuning in to see what these Muslims are talking about and you like a free copy of the Quran, go ahead and visit thedeenshow.com. We'll take care of the postage and everything and get it delivered to you. And if you still have some questions about Islam, call us at 1-800-662-4752. We'll see you next time. Until then, peace be with you. Assalamu alaikum.